Well, the captain on the bridge of a large naval vessel saw a light ahead on a collision course. So he signaled, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." The reply came back, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." Well, the captain signaled again, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain." The reply came back, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a seaman third class." Well, furious, the captain signaled a third time, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." To which the reply came, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." The question this little encounter raises in my mind is that of authority. That is, who has the final say? Or put another way, who's the boss? This reminds me of the old corny joke where the henpecked husband states emphatically, "I am the head of this house, and my wife told me I could say so." I might get in trouble for that one. Well, anyway, as I mentioned earlier, Pastor Andrew and I are starting a new sermon series. And we will be looking at Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, where Paul eloquently and vigorously reminds his readers that we are saved, or he uses the technical term, justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Nothing less, nothing more. Our sermon hymn this morning was "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." But it seems that there was a spiritual crisis in the Galatian churches where the gospel was actually being altered or amended by a group of Jewish Christians. So Paul needs to respond to them and remind them of God's good news of marvelous grace in Christ. You see, when it comes to our salvation, everything is of God, isn't it? It rests solely and squarely on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll come back to this in a bit. But as we make our way through the first four chapters of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we will be raising some questions that help us get to the heart of not only understanding who God is, but how we can relate or respond to God in radically life-changing ways. You see, in the end, it is our response to God's grace that defines our relationship with Him. But that's getting ahead of myself. So let's back up and begin. Earlier, I raised the question of authority. Now, there isn't any pastor of any church who doesn't collide head-on with the problem of authority each Sunday when he rises to exhort the congregation. Think about it. In what capacity does the pastor speak? Certainly the pastor cannot speak merely as an educated person who asserts his own personal opinions. Nor can the pastor claim a hearing as one who is an authority, even an authority in theology. For in all likelihood, the pastor isn't. You can trust me on that one. Instead, the pastor speaks as a teacher and advocate of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. In fact, there's no other reason that a pastor should speak at all, and certainly none that a congregation should trouble itself to listen to him some 50 times a year. Do you understand what I'm saying? The pastor's task is to declare the Christian faith. That is to call people to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and to live in a manner that is in accordance with it. But herein lies the problem. How can we be sure that the beliefs the pastor speaks and the patterns of behavior that he encourages are indeed Christian beliefs and Christian practices? How can the pastor be sure that the content of his sermon faithfully represents the Christian faith to the congregation? In other words, is there any authority by which the pastor's teaching can be tested? Well, that is exactly the issue Paul has to deal with first in his letter to the Galatians. The text is printed on the back of your bulletin, so I invite you to follow along with me. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul begins, "I am astonished, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." You see, Paul believed with all his heart that there isn't anything we can do to ever win the favor of God. We have nothing within ourselves to commend ourselves to God. We are spiritually bankrupt in need of a Savior. Thus, all we can do is fling ourselves on the love and mercy and grace of God in faith. The hymn writer put it this way, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, I come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Friends, that was the gospel that Paul had preached. But there was a group, as I mentioned earlier, a group of Jewish Christians known as Judaizers who came along, who preached a different gospel and declared that in order to really please God, they had to dedicate their life to fulfilling all the rules and regulations of the law, including circumcision. And Paul was amazed at how quickly they were willing to exchange the good news of the gospel of God's marvelous grace for a religion of good works. Now think about that. They were deserting, they were turning away from God. How? By doing very religious God things. Now, we'll talk more about that next week. But for now, we need to understand that the Galatians had decided that grace wasn't enough. They needed to be more religious. So, they went to church more often. They carried a Bible. Not just any Bible, a big, fat King James Bible. And they did lots and lots of good works. Now, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? But do you remember the scribes and the Pharisees? They were the most religious people who ever lived. And what did Jesus say about them? Do you remember? He called them snakes and a brood of vipers. Why? Because they thought their religion would save them. Now, yes, don't misunderstand. As followers of Christ, we are to do good and godly things. But those things come as a result of our first receiving God's grace. So while we need to be spiritually disciplined or devoted in doing these things, this does not mean that we put ourselves back under the law with a series of draconian rules which no one can ever possibly live up to. Now, some of you know that I grew up in a tradition that had a church tradition that had a long list of do's and don'ts. It was a very fundamentalist church. The legalism that was represented there naturally led not only to frustration, but in the end, led to spiritual death. We weren't allowed, for example, to go to the movie theater. We couldn't play cards. Sunday was the worst day of the week for me growing up as a kid, because on Sundays, all we did was go to church and then take a nap. We couldn't do anything. I played Little League Baseball. I was the starting pitcher for our team. But I could never play the first game of the season because opening day was always on Sunday. And since Sunday was the Sabbath, I wasn't allowed to play. I hated that. That did not bring me closer to God. If anything, it made me more frustrated with God. But you see, that's just it. Spiritual discipline or devotion and legalism are two very different things. And the difference is one of motivation. Legalism is self-centered. Discipline or devotion is God-centered. So the legalistic heart says, I will do this thing to gain merit with God, to gain favor with God. Where the devoted heart says, I will do this thing because I love God and I want to please Him. Do you see the difference? There is an infinite difference between the motivation of legalism and devotion. And the Apostle Paul knew this implicitly, and that is why he fought it bare-knuckled all across Asia Minor. He never gave an inch. So look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let that person be under God's curse. I think your translation says, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, Paul continues, so now I say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that what you have already accepted, let that person be eternally condemned or under God's curse. Did you hear that? Paul says the preacher who preaches a gospel that requires one to work for his salvation in any way is cursed. Ay, ay, ay. But think. Why is this so important for Paul? Well, it's important because to add good works to the gospel of grace is to nullify grace. To add good works to the gospel of grace is to nullify what our Lord Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. You can't have that and then add good works. It can't be both. And so that is why Paul says elsewhere, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. You know the verse. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, that no one can boast. Do you understand what Paul's saying? Verse 10 gives the sense that Paul was being accused of simply trying to get the approval of men. That he was just seeking popular acclaim by preaching a gospel that was easy. Now, sadly, there are preachers who may, in fact, do this. But look at what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. And don't miss this, because this is really what it all comes down to. Paul says, guys, that's my translation. Guys, I want you to know that the gospel I preached is not human origin. I did not receive it from any human source, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it, how? By revelation from Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying? Well, in short, Paul is saying his message is not really his message, but God's message. His gospel is not really his gospel, but God's gospel. His words are not really his words, but they are God's words. And he insists that on the road to Damascus, there was a genuine revelation and not some vague sentimental Christian vision. It was there that the risen Christ called him to preach the gospel. But not just any gospel, not just any good news. It was the gospel or the good news of God's amazing grace. So, back to the question we raised earlier. Is there an authority by which the pastor's teaching can be tested? The answer is yes. And for Paul, that authority was revealed by God himself through our Lord Jesus. Today, that truth is revealed to us primarily how? Through God's Word, right? Paul received the gospel directly from Christ. And that is why he could not tolerate a different gospel, because it wasn't true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of grace. So perhaps there is a question that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Do we really see things the way God sees them? In the children's sermon, we talked about how prior to the Copernican Revolution, people saw the world a very particular way. This guy comes along and says, no, that's not how it works. That totally changed everything. And God is asking us, through Paul, a similar question. Do you see things the way I see them? Or are you just caught in your own particular way of thinking? More specifically, do we understand the gospel and all that it means the way God understands it? Or do we think we need to add something else to it? Well, you know, just in case it isn't quite sufficient. Friends, listen. Salvation is by grace alone. Being dead in our sins, we are captive to dark powers, no more capable of effecting our own salvation than a corpse. But God, who is rich in mercy, Paul says, made us alive with Christ. How? By His grace. There isn't anything we can do that will save us. Salvation is only by grace. But then James, in his letter, explains to us that the living of the Christian life is also by grace alone. Think about that. James is telling us that as we go about the living of our lives, God gives us more grace. This isn't the saving grace that God gave us, but it's the grace to live our lives as we ought in this fallen world. Literally, James calls it greater grace. The Apostle John says, "For of his fullness," that is Christ's fullness, "we have all received grace upon grace." Did you hear that? That means, listen, that means that for a daily need, there is daily grace. For a sudden need, there is sudden grace. And for an overwhelming need, there is overwhelming grace. And so to even begin to see things as God sees things, we need to understand God's grace. And to understand the truth that there is always more grace to come. Friends, listen. God's grace not only saves us, but it energizes us to live a life of devotion to God. So we don't need our list of do's and don'ts. We simply live to do His will, confident that He will always give more grace. Friends, may we live in the wonder of that grace. Pray with me. Gracious God, having made us your children through faith in our Lord Jesus, you have promised us every blessing. We thank you for all that you have done for us, especially for giving us a Savior. We thank you for assuring us of the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for the gifts of peace and joy and eternal salvation. We thank you for leading us through dangers and temptations and for enriching our lives with good things. Father, in short, we thank you for your grace. And in response to receiving your grace, help us to live gracious lives. Teach us how to show gratitude in all things. Help us to be a witness to your great grace by our grateful conduct and speech. And help us to be instruments of your grace as we reach out to others. May we be to others all that you have been to us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.